Good morning. I think it's still morning. Yes, it's still morning. At least here, Eastern Standard Time. The message that God has given me today is a city on a hill. The Lord's been dealing with me quite a bit concerning how do we engage the culture. What are we supposed to do as we advance God's kingdom on earth? And there are a number of different things that have been tried. And there's two basic approaches that, false approaches, I should say, that the church does that fall short of the kingdom of God here. One of them has been traditionally titled Christendom. It's the idea that the church is to take over the world. And by commandeering the institutions of the world, reform those institutions to make them the servant of God. And the other is to become like the world. They'll never couch it this way, but it's becoming like the world. And we copy from the world. And we try to do the best of the world and plug it into the church. Neither one is adequate. And Jesus addressed this very early. He describes the church in the Beatitudes in one place as a city on a hill. We are to be distinct from the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to eat and drink of the world, to sit at the world's table. But we're also to be, so that the Bible describes that as not being of the world. But while we're not of the world, we must also exist in the world. How does that happen? We're to be a distinct city on a hill. Now that city on a hill that Jesus talked about, it's not based on carnal power. It's not based on simply plugging the anointing into trying to take over the structures of the world. Into trying to take over the institutions of the world. God isn't calling us to take over the political system. He's not calling us to wrest academia from those who now control it that are hostile to God. He's called us to go a different way. And sometimes when the city on the hill overcomes, then the world and its systems collapse, and the city on the hill then becomes the mainstream culture. This happened one time back in the beginning of the Middle Ages when the Roman Empire collapsed. The church took over the culture because there was complete chaos, because they were overrun by barbarians. The Roman Catholic Church filled the power vacuum. And the barbarians didn't burn the church to the ground. They came and wanted to learn from the church. They wanted to learn Roman culture. And while that cultural experiment was far from perfect, the Middle Ages may have been a much darker place if the church did not survive the fall of Rome largely intact. And on the east side of the Roman Empire, that continued to exist. But because of the success of the gospel, the church largely took over the cultural institutions of the empire, not through scheming and through machination, but because so many of the Romans on the east side of the Roman Empire, and by that I'm talking about places like Asia Minor that are now Turkey, Israel, Egypt, those areas of the empire became so thoroughly Christianized that Christian cultural norms simply took over the empire, and the laws of Rome were reformed to be more in alignment with the gospel. This is where we get such things as the Justinian Code. One of the things that happened during the 6th century of that part of the world was that slavery was abolished. The Olympic Games in their pagan form was abolished for some time. The gladiator games was abolished because people realized this didn't sit well with the gospel. These things did not happen because the church took up arms and overthrew the empire. What happened was that the world passed away. And as the world passed away, the city on the hill, the one city that was built on the gospel, survived those things. And in that vacuum of power, that city on the hill was where everyone went to learn what it was like to have a godly culture, to learn what it's like to do the will of God, to build a civilization based on the Word of God. And Jesus addresses this here in Matthew 5, 9 to 18 here. We see that it's not based on carnal power. Jesus comes right out of the gate here. And he eliminates the idea of a violent coup. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That doesn't sound like he's calling us to arms, at least not carnal arms. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are armed. We have the Word of God as our weapon. We have the blood of Jesus, the most powerful weapon in the universe. The shield of faith. So we are armed, but not with carnal weapons of war, but with spiritual weapons, mighty to pulling down the strongholds. He said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A lot of times this city on the hill is a city that's an island in the midst of persecution. That's an island in the midst of a worldly society that is hostile. Hostile to the point that they will come to take us away, to arrest us. Hostile enough that some of our number will be killed. But Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You see, God gives us this salt. And the purpose of salt, in terms of our interactions with this world system, is not to take it over, but to simply slow down the rot. Historically, for years, and this is the only way to keep meat, to preserve meat before we had modern refrigeration, they would cure it with salt and smoke it. And that salt-cured meat would last for a number of months rather than hours or a few days. And so that's what happened with the church. The church was to be that salt. Our actions when we relate directly to the world system is to act in ways which slow down its rot. But eventually, the salt loses its effectiveness. The salt itself becomes overrun with the rot. And that happens in church. The church becomes so contaminated by the world, she is no longer able to have any effectiveness interacting in the world. And Jesus said, "What is it good for?" Let's go back to that. "It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." When the church is in a society, that church has influenced that society, and then it becomes corrupted by the world, which is what we are seeing today. Then, as that world throws off the church, persecution comes. That's what it means. That's what Jesus is saying when he's saying they're going to be trodden under the foot of men. Persecution is coming, folks. It is already here. And much of the free world is no longer free. The free world is largely gone. When we speak of the underground church, we must not only speak of places like China, North Korea, the former Soviet Union, but we now speak of places like Canada and Australia, places that just a few years ago was regarded as being in the free world. But this is the environment that the church is in, folks. The church still has freedom in America. How much longer? Only God knows. My feeling is it's not much longer. In a few years, we'll be facing the same hard choices as the church in Canada. But there's another function of the church that transcends all of this. We are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I want to repeat that. Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Unlike salt, there's no provision for the light ever going out or the light ever losing its effectiveness. Why is that? Because that light does not come from this world. The salt related to our interaction with this world system. But our function as light does not depend on the condition of the world system. And in fact, that light often shines the brightest in the darkest places. And he tethers this ministry of light to being the city on a hill. The hill, you might think of the hill as the world system, but the city is the city of God. And the reason that God gives the city on the hill, the reason God has ordained an eternal light and placed it in a city that's on the hill in the world, is that the New Testament abolished neither God's law nor his reign. A lot of people have a misconception when they say we're in the New Testament now, we're no longer in the Old Testament. God didn't abolish his righteousness. He didn't abolish his laws that say thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those were not abolished by the advent of the grace of God. What was abolished was the particular covenantal structure of the Mosaic covenant. And that was all. God still rules on this earth. Jesus Christ is still the Lord of the earth. And because we're in the New Testament, we don't have a theocracy, but we have the city on a hill. And every city has an ecclesia. You might ask, what is an ecclesia? It's a Greek word. Strong says it's a compound, and I've got the keys there. G1537, G1525-64, calling out. That is a popular meaning. Strong's describes it as especially a religious congregation, a Jewish synagogue or Christian community with members on the earth or the saints in heaven or both. It's translated in Scripture as assembly or church. Now, the reason why I say every city has an ecclesia is that that term was a term that was used in the Greco-Roman culture of that day. It simply meant a legally constituted body. It was used in reference to town meetings in cities such as Athens. The Athens town hall, they would have called it an ecclesia. Today we might think of it as a town council. We might think of it as a meeting of the state legislature or the Congress. It was a legally constituted meeting. In the New Testament, however, it was almost exclusively used in reference to the church or churches. The term was never used in reference to a Jewish or pagan house of worship. And the term was used only twice in the New Testament to refer to a legally constituted civil body. Both of those times was in Acts 19:25-39, when there was an uproar, and because of the uproar that was caused by one of the craft guildsmen, the entire town convened a meeting. And the ecclesia was used in reference to that meeting. Why was it that it was never used to refer to a Jewish synagogue or pagan house of worship? It was not used because those was not what God has called. God called the church. The synagogue was not the house, the legally constituted assembly. And even the Jews recognize it, because in the Old Testament, the legally constituted assemblies, the legally constituted convocations was in the temple in Jerusalem. And during the diaspora times in Judaism, they would call the local assemblies that they would meet to worship synagogues, which was a word used merely for a meeting of people, any kind of meeting, any kind of collection of people. Could have been called a synagogue, and they used it typically to refer to religious meetings. The Jews did not recognize the synagogue as the legally constituted assembly of God's people. They recognized and properly did so the convocations in the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. And the day is coming when God's program for Israel, God's program for the church are going to be integrated. In Ephesians, it talks about one new man out of the two. And there'll be a legally authorized convocation on the earth and the one in heaven. But in the meantime, the one on the earth is called the city on the hill. It's wherever God's people meet. It's wherever those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior meet. And we see here in Exodus 19:4-6. Remember I talked about earlier about the Mosaic Law providing for its own obsolescence, for its own fulfillment. Moses, it was told to write, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's talking about what God did when God delivered Israel from Egypt. God then promises his people here, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," that's talking about the Mosaic covenant, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." So if Israel obeys that covenant fully, then there'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God's going to do a new thing. A new door is going to be opened, and they will step into that door where they will be a kingdom of priests. And this is a new covenant because under the Mosaic covenant, only those of the house of Levi could be priests. And only the sons of Aaron could be the high priest. So we are seeing here, folks, a new covenant being predicted from within the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was fulfilled. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything. And upon his fulfillment, the door was opened so that there could be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What we have seen predicted in Exodus, we see on the other side of that fulfillment, the declaration by Peter speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he writes in his first epistle, the second chapter, the 9th verse, "But ye are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, I should say, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The church is the royal priesthood, the holy nation. And in Revelation, I'm not going to read all this, I'm going to display it here, but we see in 1:6 and in 5:6-9, we see here that God has made us kings and priests. In Revelation 5:6-9, he's made us kings and priests. And then it adds a little thing there. It says, "And we shall reign on the earth." We do not currently reign on the earth. But the shall reign, the future reign, is talking about when Jesus returns and the world's kingdoms are done away with. The world's kingdoms are dissolved and it's the kingdom of God. And then all the nations are under the yoke, under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. But there is a manner in which we reign today because we're not going to become king. We're already kings. The reign on the earth is referring to a future reign, but there is a sense in which we are presently kings. And there's a twofold mandate here in the Ecclesia. There's a heavenly mandate and an earthly mandate because there's two dimensions of the kingdom. We are kings and priests when we go forth to take our place before God's throne. Another way of putting this is that we are not instructed to seize earthly power by carnal means. However, the church is instructed to take her place before God's throne. We see this in Revelation 1, 6, 5, 6 to 9. And the church, Ecclesia, was instructed to be a parallel city on a hill. Let's talk about the heavenly part of the heavenly earthly mandate here. The church was instructed to take her place before God's throne. In this capacity, we are kings and priests. We are kings, we are queens, we are priests. Before God's throne, withstanding to approach his throne, to pray to him, to seek him, to make petitions. We have standing to be able to proclaim the law of God, the word of God. That's why we talk about confessing that the blood of Jesus has already taken away our sins. That's why when we prayed, one component of the prayer, when we prayed for Sister Anne's miracle, is to say that by the stripes of Jesus, she is healed, because that was already established. The objective reality of her healing was established on the cross. But then once we proclaim that and we confess that and we go before the throne of God as kings and queens and we present the legal basis for our petition, we ask God, Father, manifest on earth what you've already ordained. And guess what happened, folks? She received her miracle. The doctors did not expect her to live. The expectation was that she was going to die in the latter part of November, maybe the early part of December of last year. We would have had a funeral in December. In fact, it got to the point when I talked to people about it, I said, in 2 weeks, I'm either going to thank God for the miracle he did or thank God for the time I spent with her. Well, guess what, folks? I am thanking God for the miracle that he did. And if you all want to clap and say amen, now's a good time to clap. God did a miracle. I'm glad he did a miracle. I like to keep my wife for a little while longer. I'm happy. Even though it comes with its challenges, I am so happy to have her here. But we have that royal authority in heaven to boldly approach God's throne. And we see here that language that's etymologically, it refers to etymology, which is the science or art of where words come from. How was it coined and how was the word used? And we're seeing that there's very similar language that's related to the word ecclesia that was used in reference to the holy convocations in Leviticus 23 in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the scriptures. And what's noteworthy about it is that it was overwhelmingly favored translation of both Jews and Christians in ancient times. And there's good reason to believe that the Septuagint is actually a better manuscript from which to draw the Old Testament than the Masoretic text that became established in the 9th century A.D., the Septuagint was established in the 2nd century B.C., so the Septuagint and the texts that was established by it are 500 to 700 years older than the Masoretic texts upon which we draw our Hebrew translations today. Now, in Leviticus 23, we see the Hebrew root mikrah, which basically means called out. As we used to refer to a public meeting, a persons, an assembly, a calling, a convocation, a reading. We see this, and then the Greek word that was used in the Greek text was kletos. And it was used 11 times in the KJV. Those 11 times was used in Leviticus 23 in referring to the holy convocations. And Leviticus 23 is where the sacred assemblies were defined. Now we see something interesting happen here in the sacred assembly of Joel. In Joel 2:15 to 17, We read, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This is the call to sacred assembly that precedes the great prophecy of both the revival in Acts and the final great awakening. This is the prophecy that Peter cites later on. In verses 28 to 32, where it talks about pouring out my spirit on all flesh. That part was cited by Peter in Acts. But this is what happened before. And that is, the great revival came from this great assembly. We see the word synago or synagogue referring to just gathering the people. But it also tells us to gather the elders. Elders are leaders. Elders imply government. That you have a constituted governmental meeting here. And not just an amorphous or formless or chaotic grouping of people, but that you have a well-ordered congregation of people. What word is used there in the Septuagint? We see the word ecclesia for this assembly. The ecclesia is to assemble, to seek God. We are to do so individually. We are also to do so as a church. As a parallel city on a hill. Not merely as a religious institution that's orphaned in a worldly city, but we're to be our own city. A parallel polis as a city on a hill where we seek God. The parallel polis was a concept developed in Eastern Europe by Vaclav Benda and Vaclav Havel. Benda wrote Parallel Polis. Havel wrote The Power of the Powerlessness, went on to become the president of the Czech Republic. While Rod Dreher was not a part of this group that met in the 70s, he wrote a book several years later called The Benedict Option, which is very relevant to this. Now, Vaclav and Havel were dissidents back in the days when the Iron Curtain ruled over Eastern Europe, when communist regimes ruled with an iron fist. The church wasn't even recognized as a legal entity by the communist regime. But what these men did was that they created some ideas. And the idea they had was that those who loved freedom were going to create a parallel city, a parallel civilization that existed parallel to the communist system. They avoided direct confrontation with this ruling system. Instead, they chose to operate parallel. Operating in places where the communist regime either lacked the foresight to rule, or they were segments of society. They were cracks in the system where they could not feasibly regulate it. And in this, they sought to create a parallel culture that addressed the full orbit of life. And in this culture, the kingship of Jesus Christ was not questioned. There was no, you live in this secular society, you live in this communist society, we don't recognize Jesus Christ. In this society, his kingship was not questioned. Now, they created these ideas as a bulwark against communism. But these men were Catholic intellectuals. And they drew from history of the church. Well, Rod Dreher is Eastern Orthodox, not Catholic. Benda and Havel, I believe, were Catholic. Vaclav Havel went on to become the president of the Czech Republic after communism fell in that part of the world. But they drew from church history because this is something that was done throughout history. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, the church operated as a parallel society. They didn't directly come against the Roman system through force of arms, but they had a parallel city on a hill. They addressed the full orbit of life, so much so that Paul rebuked the Corinthians for going to the secular courts to sue brother to brother. And when he did it, he wasn't saying that you can't sue your Christian brother in court. A lot of people have that all wrong. He was saying, why did you not go before the church? Why did you not bring it to the church? Could we not have done this in-house and resolved this in-house? Because the expectation was that the church was equipped to address the full orbit of life, and in a context where the kingship of Jesus Christ was not questioned. What might this look like today? And I believe that this is the answer. The answer is clearly not the culture war. And I'm not even going to name the names in the culture war. But we've had certain politicians, we've had certain platforms that are friendly to our religious liberty. But following them head on is not going to bring us close to the kingdom of God. And the Patriot Community has its own version of cancel culture. One area that they have it wrong is how we're to treat our enemies. Jesus said we're to love our enemies. We're to love all people. We're not to think of those on the other side, those who disagree with us on same-sex marriage, those who disagree with us who would want to take away our... We're not to call for them to be canceled, even though they call for us to be canceled. Christ died for everyone. He died for the straight person. He died for the gay person. He died for people of all religions. He died for Muslims, Hindus. He died for all. And the call to be saved requires repentance. It requires that people come out of those things. Those who believe that social justice is their city on a hill, he's called us to come out of that city to God's city on the hill. For those of us who think that the city on the hill is the patriot haven on earth, he's called us to come out of that to God's city on the hill. So we're not going to be able to put our trust in existing institutions of the world. This parallel polis is going to involve alternate communication and information flow systems. We can't trust the mainstream media anymore. In fact, the mainstream media has lied so much you can almost assume if you don't know that they're lying. If you're not sure, if you can't fact check it, you can assume that the story is a lie. And we all know the notorious censorship of big tech. The numerous fact checks that would if they could, but weren't because the fact check was a lie. Nothing more than propaganda. Because the elites that run this see truth as just a construct to be molded and shaped according to their whim. We have to have our own social media networks. One thing the Lord's having me work on, it's been on the web for a while, but I haven't promoted it, is Christian Net Guide. The idea is to connect Christian communities together, and it connects them together much like a city on a hill. There'll be small groups where people can come together. They can post things just like in a group on Facebook. You can post things. It's going to have places where you'll be able to chat in real time. It's going to have a business directory. That would allow us to send links to the alternative financial systems, the business systems we'll need to set up. We'll need to have systems that understand the needs of the church. And while networks such as Getter and Gab are certainly a better alternative from a Christian point of view than Facebook, because they're not constantly censoring the fundamentals of the gospel, they leave much to be desired. There's worldliness that goes on in there. They're not really the best networks for Christians, for the church. So we need those networks. This parallel polis is going to involve alternative business systems. And this is going to involve, and it's related to the social networking, because these business systems will have to find somewhere to advertise. The Christian business community will need to identify itself as the Christian business community. And I can see in the future, a lot of things that we do will need to be advertised there and not necessarily advertised to the world. It's going to involve alternative cultural institutions, alternative media. PureFlix is a good example of this. Christians should have their own indie networks. A good friend of mine named Chris Robinson founded Archangel Media. He produced a film, I believe it was in 2013, called Jackson's Run. I've seen the movie. It's a very good movie. We need that. We need Christian publishing systems to cater this culture as well. We need alternative cultural institutions. We need to have our own distinctive cultural identity that's distinct from the world. To do this is going to involve a certain degree of separation from worldly religious systems, with churches and believers seeking God in sacred assembly. That last point is germane. We have to be willing to come out from the world to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me for a moment. Okay. Where's your... I don't see the tester.
I got it. It's been 90 said now. I checked it all.
Okay. I just want to make sure that we're still good here. I can always edit this out. Wow. And you were slumped over and still 97.
I know.
Praise Jesus. I may, I don't know if I'll edit that out or not, but that's a praise report. That's good news.
I told you I was awake.
Yeah.
I'm listening.
So that's where we, you know, the linchpin is to seek God, folks. We need to seek God individually. We need to repent of those areas where we love the world. And then follow through on that repentance. That means that we're going to need to change our associations. The Holy Spirit will come upon us to change those associations and develop new ones. It's not enough to separate yourself from the world just to be isolationist where you're off in a corner. If we're going to separate ourselves away from something, we have to separate ourselves towards something. We need to have an identity as a distinct city on a hill. We need to have a cultural identity. The Christian business community needs to have an identity as a business community dedicated to Jesus Christ, where we give a good product and service for a fair price, and where we conduct ourselves with integrity. Without such integrity, this is going to fail. It will be a miserable failure if we set the city on the hill. And in the city on the hill, leaders act as predators. So as we separate towards a city on a hill, as we build a city on a hill dedicated to Jesus Christ, we have to demand that business leaders, church leaders, operate with integrity. And if somebody is sexually violating someone else, if someone is guilty of sexual exploitation, there needs to be swift accountability. And if they're doing things that are criminal, this is the one area where we do outsource it to the secular authorities. If someone in leadership in the church or leadership in the business community is found to commit a crime, then the brothers and sisters are to post haste turn him in to the police. The city on a hill is not, absolutely not, to be a haven. And my beating on the pulpit is intentional because this is critical. It is not to be a haven for sin, for iniquity. It is not to be a haven where leaders exploit the congregation, where bad sheep exploit the sheep, where corrupt businesses defraud their brother and twist some scripture out of context so they can get by. If you're a Christian businessman and you are ripping people off, shame on you. This city on a hill requires accountability. And it requires accountability to God. It requires seeking God, repenting, walking in repentance. And the city on a hill is to have a structure where that accountability is enforced. So folks, let us repent, let us seek God, let us identify with the city on the hill. Next week, I'm going to, it may not be next week, because I'm going to have a special on Easter week, provided that Pastor Chris is not back. If he's back and able to preach, because this was Easter Sunday was originally his Sunday to preach the Easter sermon. But we're going to be getting back to continuing in 1 Peter. I believe we're going to be in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where it talks about suffering. So we have to have that integrity to be a city on the hill. Integrity where we're willing to do the right thing, even if it costs us. Thank you for listening, folks. Have a wonderful day. I want to conclude with some prayer here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you that you've called us to be a city on the hill. Father, we ask you just give us the identity in you and identity as a citizen of this city. Give us wisdom to be able to seek that. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, you've set us apart as kings and priests. We ask you just give us the burden to be able to seek your glory, to be to seek to be cleansed. If we're saved, we're already objectively cleansed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. We ask that you just seek to apply that cleansing to us on earth, that we would live our earthly sojourn as pure and holy vessels, and not as unholy, worldly vessels, but pure, holy vessels fit for the city on a hill. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.